we kind of started a little bit on Mark chapter 2 last week, though we didn't get very far, and that's all right. We've started looking at some of the pushback, some of the conflict that Jesus was facing. Chapter 1 focuses a lot on his popularity, on the things that he had accomplished, the miracles that he did. And as you might imagine, someone coming around, going around and performing miracles and healing people becomes very popular. And so it also says that he taught many things. Now, Mark does not record a lot of the things that he taught. It does a little bit later on. We'll see in chapter 4, along with some of the teachings that he'll do as a result of some of the conflict here in chapters 2 and 3. But we'll see especially it focuses on his parables in chapter 4. But currently, as we might expect, there are some people who are very likely from Jerusalem hearing about this guy up in Galilee, in the northern area there, who is preaching and teaching and doing all sorts of miracles, and they want to come check it out. And Mark and Matthew talk about the scribes, and Luke talks about the scribes and Pharisees in this particular instance, in this this particular event here at the beginning of Mark chapter 2. So what I want to do is, starting off, who were the scribes? The scribes play a prominent role in the gospel accounts. So who were they?
The transcribers or the writers.
Okay.
I think they were considered on a similar level as attorneys, lawyers. Okay.
All right. So both of you are right, though we might determine the idea of a lawyer differently from our perspective as opposed to theirs. A lawyer is someone who knows the law very well. We have lawyers, pardon?
Studies the law and interprets the law.
Right. We have, our lawyers are also counselors. You might have had some legal dealings, or you might have watched it on TV where someone's attorney is called a counselor because they counsel someone regarding the law concerning their case. In this case, in this context, a lawyer is, as Dan said, someone who knows the law and interprets it. Now, that comes naturally from transcribing the law, as Letha said. They made copies of the law of the Old Testament, what we consider the Old Testament, and they would write it down, and they were very meticulous about it, which is how we know that what we have in the Old Testament is legitimate. Pardon? Well, that's later. That comes later. So tax collectors are on the opposite extreme. The scribes were very Jewish, as were the Pharisees, in the sense that they, kind of like Paul. He considered himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was, a Hebrew of Hebrews. One of those. I get those mixed up sometimes. He was very much a Hebrew and of the sect of the Pharisees, and gung-ho for it. And the scribes also were very much for that as well. Let's see. Very knowledgeable in the law. One could describe them as lawyers, though not as we think of the term. All right. So one of the things about knowledge, I know I've talked about knowledge in a sermon a few weeks ago, and knowledge is a good thing. We do need knowledge. But there is a danger that comes with knowledge, which I will talk about in a few more weeks when we talk about love. But I'll go ahead and talk about it just for a moment right now. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 say?
Now, as such as things offered unto the idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffed up, but charity edified.
All right. Knowledge tends to puff up. The more knowledge that we get, the more high and mighty we might feel. We might, well, I know more than you, I can do this. But we need to temper our knowledge with charity, as the King James, or love, as some of the other versions say. We need to have love. Do the scribes have love?
Probably not.
Not according to what we read here. Now, I'm sure they loved their families and things of that nature, but they might not, they didn't have the kind of love that they needed for their fellow man, for their fellow Jews and other people. But they were puffed up, they were rather arrogant. Because, I mean, who's going to go up against Jesus performing all these miracles? People who think they know more than God. People who think they know more than Jesus. All right, so...
I don't think a carpenter's son can know as much as they do.
Yeah. I wonder how many of them were there when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple in that area. I wonder if how many of them were there and remember what Jesus did and all the knowledge that he was able to retain and the knowledge that he had. That's possible. They might not recognize them, too. I mean, people look very different between 12 and 30. And these might be fairly young people themselves. Who knows? All right. So, gaining knowledge is a good thing, but we must not neglect love. We must not let it puff us up. All right. So, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12, so we can get the context of it. Then we'll focus on verses 1 and 2. Somebody read verses 1 through 12, please.
And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
All right. Looking at the first two verses, he was able to re-enter into Capernaum, into the cities. Now, as we talked about last week, it could be because his perceived uncleanness had been resolved and he was considered clean again, or because of the popularity and it died down a little bit and he was able to enter into Capernaum without being accosted. Even so, he was still accosted. Because we know how many people were in the house that he was in. He had been going around Galilee preaching and healing. We see this in verse 39 of chapter 1. But more recently, he was in the more remote places. We see at the last verse of chapter 1. And then it says he comes into Capernaum and he goes into, or he was in the house, it says. Now, there is no definite article there, so it should be in a house. But the question is, which house? Many scholars think, well, what other house would he be in but Peter's house? Which is very possible. So a lot of people think that he was in Peter's house at this time. It does seem likely that he was at Peter's house again. Recall that Peter's home was a modest home, maybe a little larger than most. But despite his time away, his fame did not die down much. And he was he was still trying to carry out his purpose to preach the word. In fact, it says that at the end of verse 2, and he preached the word to them. So that was his purpose. That was his goal. His goal wasn't to heal people, but to preach the word, because what saves? The gospel, the word of God, not miracles, although miracles do help to confirm that word, which we'll talk about in a little bit. All right, now let's look at verses 3 and 4. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so they had broken through. They let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. All right. One of the commentators that I had looked at, you know, we look at this and in our mind's eye, and perhaps in some of the depictions you have seen, that this was a man on a stretcher being lowered down through the roof. One of the commentators I had looked at suggested that this was really a child, though I'm not fully convinced by his reasoning. And I present that to you just so that you can know that that idea exists. He says that his reasoning is in verse 5, when Jesus calls him son, your sins are forgiven you. And that word for son should be translated as child. Now, in Greek, the word child is actually in the neuter case, or in the neuter gender, I mean, meaning that that there is no specific word for female. Well, there is a specific word, but there is a general word for a child that's neither male nor female. But we understand in some other places that that this is likely a male. But here he says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, we'll look at that in a little bit. So, whether this person is a child or not, it's hard to say. Matthew agrees, saying that this is a child, technon, which is that particular Greek word. But Luke says man in the English, which is the word for anthropos, which is just a person, a human being. Not a specific grown male.
But since he said your sins are forgiven you, even if it were a child, it would have to be an older child.
Yeah, and that's my thought too. Because that's the reasoning that I have for him not being a young child. Even though technon typically refers to young children. To Jesus, we're all children, aren't we? So that's my reasoning for that, because what sins would he have to have forgiven if he were a young child?
Plus, it wouldn't take four people to carry him.
Yeah, true. If it was a young child, he could just be carried in their arms. That's right, to get there, and maybe you could do that. Yeah, that's a good point, too. Thank you. I hadn't thought of that. That's a good point. So, I think it's very likely that if this were a child, he were an older child, perhaps a teenager, and even then, very likely someone who was an adult. Who knows? Who knows exactly? But I don't exactly agree with the reasoning of that particular commentator. All right. So, whatever the case, these four men, they cared for this person deeply, enough not to let a little thing like crowds and walls get in the way. And I don't say roof yet, because they're worried about the walls that are blocking their path, right? Then they're like, well, what are we going to do about this? They did not make excuses, but they were determined to see Jesus. These people were problem solvers. That's a good thing, isn't it? To be a problem solver, to think through an issue, and try to find the best way in order to get it done. Now, we see this in life in all sorts of different ways. You have a particular problem with construction, and you got to figure out some way to make it work. You have a problem with your car, you got to figure out some way to get it to work if you don't want to spend the money to go to a mechanic. But mechanics have to do that. They have to figure out some way to get that car back into operation. We have problem solving all the time in our culture, but some reason people don't want to problem solve as much when it comes to things of a spiritual nature. How determined are we to do what God wants us to do? What excuses do we make for not worshiping, for not studying, for not doing the right thing? What kind of excuses do we make? I'm not actually asking, it's a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about whatever excuses that you might make for not doing what God wants you to do. And then realize, I'm making excuses. These men went through a roof to get to see Jesus. What am I doing to get to see Jesus? Last week, a couple Saturdays ago, we were faced with a problem with baptizing two people in wheelchairs. But we as a group problem solved that and figured that out, so that we could baptize them, because that is what God wants for people to do, to obey His gospel. So let us be problem solvers, just as these four men were. Yes?
He provided a way.
He provided a way. That's right. That's right. All right. So let us not make excuses. Let us be problem solvers like these four men were. All right. I already read that. Let's go to the next one. Houses back then, they had outside stairs to the roof. So it's not like they had to put up a ladder up to the roof and carry them up that way. They actually had stairs up to the roof back then. Mark says in verse 4 that they uncovered the roof where he was and had broken through. More literally, it says they unroofed the place and scooped and dug it out. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Considering the roofs that they had back then. Let's see. Can you, someone get the light? Thank you. All right. So this is a picture of someone attempting to make a roof of that time period. And so you can see the plaster on the top and some of the wood. And that roller thing was to roll that plaster out so that it could be flattened out and you would have a flat roof. To the side, you can see some of the I don't think the hay or straw was up there originally, but you can sort of see what it looks like on the side with the wood and things of that nature, and underneath. Now, Luke mentions tiles. Now, I don't have pictures of tiles on here, but they had little ceramic-type tiles that they were able to, or clay tiles, I should say, that they were able to pull up as well, that were part of the roof. And so as they are trying to dig through this roof, they're digging through the plaster parts and then also pulling up the tiles that were under that plaster. All right. Again, problem solvers. Figuring out how to do this. They can't get to Jesus because there's such a big crowd around him. There are walls all around. So they go up to the roof and they say, well, how else are we going to get to Jesus? Let's make a sunroof. Let's make a skylight. And so they do. And boy, if this is Peter's house, what do you think his reaction was? What are you doing? You're digging through my roof. But whatever the case, they are trying to dig through. These roofs back then, they were made of some kind of composition of mortar, tar, ashes, and sand, which is spread upon the roof and rolled hard. Underneath this mixture were clay tiles, mentioned that earlier, and they were which were lifted to let the man down. And Luke mentions those tiles in Luke 5:19. All right, these four men, they led their friend to Jesus. They led their friend to Jesus. Make friends that will help you when you're down, that will bring you to Jesus. Be the friend that will help when others are down, leading them to Jesus. So, a lesson for both of us. Let us be the one of the four men carrying our sick friend to Jesus. On the other hand, this paralytic had these four friends. So if you happen to be the one in need, at least you'll have friends that will help you get to Jesus, that will help bear your burdens. And I think that's a great lesson from this particular passage. All right. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus saw their faith and forgave the sins of the paralytic. All right. So let's reread that section real quick. Somebody read verses 5 through 7, please.
Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
Is there... No, that is it. Okay. All right, so... Putting yourselves in the position of this paralytic or these four men lower their friend through the roof. You are one of those four men looking down through the hole you just dug, and you see Jesus down there, and you hear him say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, thanks, but that's not why we came. Isn't that what you might be thinking? That's what I would think if I were in that particular position. Thanks for forgiving our sins, but aren't you going to heal him? Isn't that why we're here? Well, perhaps so that this was a nice surprise. Oh, your sins are forgiven? That's fantastic. It certainly shocked the scribes who were present. They said that only God could forgive sins. Was that right? Only God can forgive sins? Is that right?
Yeah. You would think only God can forgive sins. Jesus being God forgave the sins, but the scribes wouldn't like it.
That's right. It's true. Only God can forgive sins. Now, you might be able to forgive someone else for something they did wrong to you. And that's possible. But that sin is still on their account if they haven't gone to God to have their sins forgiven. All right? So, for instance, extreme example, someone murders someone close to you. Well, you might be able to forgive that person, but that murderer still has to answer to God for what he's done. And can only be truly forgiven by him, by God. All right. And of course, Jesus is God. Of course, the people, the scribes, they don't recognize that just yet. And I have up there Isaiah 43:25 as an example or a passage that tells us that God forgives sins. But at the same time, one could argue that Jesus was merely announcing that his sins had been forgiven. Consider Nathan as well. Do you remember Nathan, the prophet, when he goes to David And he tells him about the sin that he just committed with Bathsheba. Do you remember that? Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. David just committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, with Bathsheba, and then he goes out and he makes her pregnant, and goes out and commits actions that lead to Uriah's death. We typically think of him being of Uriah being murdered, and that's true. That's the right way to think about that. So Nathan comes to him and gives him this analogy to try to make him realize the wrong that David had done, and David realizes it, what wrong he has done. And in verse 13, somebody read that, please, since we're turned there.
So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die."
All right, so Jesus could merely be announcing the forgiveness of the sins of this paralytic, just as Nathan announced the forgiveness of the sins of of David. Well, does that sound right? Was he just merely announcing it, or was Jesus truly forgiving this man's sins?
In my mind, he was truly forgiving his sins.
Truly forgiving those sins. And how do we know that? A little bit later, the scribes say, "Who is this man who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." They understood what Jesus was doing. And later, Jesus confirmed it by saying, "Oh yeah, to say that I have the power to forgive sins, I do this miracle." So, Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, they weren't misinterpreting what Jesus did, because Jesus later confirmed it. So yes, Jesus had forgiven these men's sins. All right. It was considered blasphemous to say you could do something only God could do. In this sense, you were... Well, why was it considered blasphemy? I could go ahead and tell you, but I think I'll ask. Why do you suppose this was considered blasphemy? What is blasphemy?
Speaking contrary to God's law or will.
All right. So this word to blaspheme is actually a transliteration of the Greek. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. In other places, whenever it's translated as evil speaking or speaking evil of something. So how is saying your sins are forgiven, how is that blasphemous? How is that speaking evil against God?
You're declaring yourself to be God.
Okay, did you?
That's the same as saying, "I am God."
Yes. Yes. That's the same as saying that I am God. Only God can forgive sins, so I'm going to go ahead and say that I can forgive sins. That's putting yourself up in the position of God. But still, how is that speaking evil of God?
You're usurping his power?
You're lying?
What was that?
You don't need him. You do yourself.
What you're doing...
You don't need Jesus. I can take care of this.
Yeah.
That's the way they must
have. They'd be taking some of God's glory or God's power away and taking it for themselves.
That's it.
They still didn't understand that Jesus was God.
Yeah. So any random person couldn't just say, "I forgive your sins," because that person clearly was not God. He is just a human being, a person.
Not even a priest.
No, not even a priest. But yes.
Well, I would think also part of the issue is, you had the jealousy between the priesthood, who for eons have basically been the interpreters. You know, you had to get cleansed, you had to go to the temple.
Yeah. And
stuff. And you got Jesus here basically taking that. And those guys are going to always be angry and jealous.
And you're not wrong, because throughout the gospel accounts, we read about why they were against Jesus, because of envy. That's the reason why they crucified Jesus, why they went against him in so many instances. They were envious of him, of the crowds that he was able to gather, of the popularity that he had, of the people actually listening to him rather than them. Yes?
Regarding priests under the... I was talking about modern day, but... Priests under the Old Testament, they did serve as a go-between. They were not the ones who could forgive sin, but you would come to them with your offering, and they would serve as the go-between.
Right.
It was still your offering between you and God that was to forgive that sin for that period
right.
of time.
Right. And ultimately... Ultimately, the priests, even the Jewish priests, they couldn't forgive sins. It was only God that could forgive sins. The priests were merely facilitating the actions that went into what you had to do to be forgiven.
Which is part of Jesus' role with us today.
Exactly. And this is what we're talking about on Sunday nights, when I can get to it. All right. So, you were elevating, this is blasphemy, because you were elevating yourself up to God's level. And can we ever reach God's level? So essentially then, we are bringing God down to our level. That's why it's blasphemy. Because you're speaking evil of God, bringing him down to us, to our level. This is blasphemy. So, one of the commentators I looked at, he made a really good point, is that there are actually three miracles that are talked about here in this passage. We talk about the one miracle, healing the paralytic man, and that's good, that's right, but there are in fact three miracles that we can see. The first one is that he could forgive the man's sins. That's wonderful, that's miraculous, that's beautiful. We might not be able to think of it in that way because we can't see the forgiveness of sins. It's not a dramatic display of one's power, but it's still a remarkable thing to consider, especially since it was only God that could do this.
Stephen?
Yes?
I spent the biggest part of my life thinking that blasphemy was taking the Lord's name in vain.
Well, that's part of it, too.
Well, it is, but I never did separate the fact that when you take the Lord's name in vain, you're taking away his glory. You're speaking for him, supposedly.
Yeah.
So, but I never did put that together. I just thought that was blasphemy. I didn't understand that it was misrepresenting God's glory and power and the fact that he is the Almighty God. Make statements like I heard and, I considered the fact.
And when we talk about the trespass offering this evening, we will look at the one of the reasons for it, and part of it was violating that third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain, which was a form of blasphemy, and that's something that they could be taken care of through the trespass offering. But all right, the final section. Hopefully, we got time for it. It's probably the longest one I have on here. But verses 8 through 12, somebody read that, please. 8 through 12.
And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this.
All right. In reading this, we see two more miracles. The second one, he was able to read their minds, read their thoughts, read what they were thinking. That's a miracle. I can't read your mind. Probably a very good thing. And you can't read mine. Definitely a good thing. Because sometimes we have stray thoughts that shouldn't be there. And people might get very offended by them. So it's a good thing that we can't read each other's minds. But in this case, he could. And he was reading the forefront thought in their minds. And their forefront thought was, how can he do this? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. It says in verse 8, he perceived in his spirit that they reasoned with, thus within themselves. He could read their minds. And I wonder how surprised they were. They were surprised that their thoughts were spoken out loud by somebody else's mouth. Would you be surprised if that happened? Yeah. Now, on the other hand, it's possible that they could be using a particular bit of body language, and Jesus was able to read that. But really, it doesn't say that. It says he was able to read and perceive in his spirit what they had reasoned within themselves. So he was able to read their minds. We could use body language to try to figure some of that stuff out, or facial expressions. But some people really hold their cards close to their vest. You know, they're hard to read, or you might not be very good at reading people. So there's that possibility as well. But Jesus was able to read their minds. So what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? What's easier to say? You're counting the words.
Yeah.
What was that, Rebecca?
Sins are forgiven.
Your sins are forgiven you. Why is that easier to say?
You don't see an outcome.
There we go. You can say something and say, oh, your sins are forgiven you. That's easy to say. Now, because there's no proof of it. There's no outward evidence that your sins have been forgiven. But if you say, arise, take up your bed and walk, well, that's easy to say. But won't you get, oh yeah, you're just saying words. You're not really meaning what you say. Isn't it the immediate proof that comes right after that to show, hey, he means what he says. He can actually do this. He has this authority, this power. And so as a result, he was able to prove that he could forgive sins through this miracle. All right, if you said the latter, you could easily be labeled a fraud if the healing failed to occur. This shows the purpose, again, of miracles. What was the purpose of miracles? To prove that he was the Christ, that he was the one to come, his divinity. We can see this, that this is the purpose of the miracles for the apostles in Mark 16, verse 20. And confirming the word through the accompanying signs, through the miracles that they were able to produce. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, we see that God had confirmed Christ, had confirmed Jesus through the miracles that Jesus was able to perform. And so the purpose of all these miracles was to prove who he was, that he was who he said he was. That's the whole reason for these miracles. And we can see this throughout chapter 1, but also here in this case, because he says your sins are forgiven you. And then he had a miracle to back that up. To prove his power and his ability. Do we have that power? Do we have that ability?
No.
No, certainly not. The only power that we have is through the Word of God, is through what He has confirmed already in His Scriptures. And the only way I can pronounce your sins forgiven is if God said it first. Right? What do we do for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, according to Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, right? We can see that in that Peter was told this, and that Peter was told this through the through the Holy Spirit. Peter was told this through the Holy Spirit. And finally, also, there was a miracle that accompanied that, right? That was the speaking of tongues there in Acts chapter 2. And of course, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talk about that as well. But we're out of time. So, there are a couple other points that we could talk about, but I think that about covers it. What do we learn about Jesus here? He has the power to forgive sins, and He could prove it through miracles. All right. Any other comments or questions? We're about out of time, so I'll probably cut you off anyway. All right. Very good.